If you haven't encountered the joys of Minecraft, let me fill you in a little bit on it. Minecraft is a game, well, even more of an experience, where you enter a world of blocks, a little bit like what you can see on the screen. And with those blocks, you can create all kinds of weird and wonderful structures and things. Here's one particular design that I found. I see Minecraft a bit like sort of virtual Lego, although I think my kids are appalled at that sort of description of it. Now with Minecraft, you can have the survival option where you have to avoid dying and you have to try and find and build up all your resources. Or you can go for the option that I've taken on the few occasions I've played where it's just creative and you've got nobody to attack you and unlimited resources and you can do whatever you like. Now, my kids do tend to mock me a little bit because the one time I really played just for a few days, I decided I would create caves. And I would do that by sort of mining down and blowing things up, pretty unimaginative, not using a great deal of Minecraft's potential. And in other versions, the caves are already there for you. Now, I do imagine there's been quite a bit of Minecraft over the past 12 weeks or so. And I'd love to see some of your designs. So kids or grown-ups, please do send your Minecraft creations over. Send me a screenshot, and I'd love to see that. And maybe we'll be able to do something with that on a future Sunday. Well, Minecraft is all well and good, but imagine if Minecraft was not just something we enjoyed to relax, but imagine if our Minecraft world became more significant to us than the real one that we live in, where the Minecraft world was where we spent all our time and energy and effort, the place that we escaped to. In some ways, I'm sure it'd feel a lot simpler. Everything in nice regular blocks, in some modes, no conflict. You know, even in survival mode, if you die, you just regenerate, nice and easy. But I think if you heard about somebody who was doing that, you'd want to introduce them back, wouldn't you, to the real world. You see, as complicated and confusing and painful as real life can be, it's surely much better to live in the real world, to face the complexity, to navigate the maze, rather than trying to avoid the maze altogether. And that's where I want to go this morning as we look into chapter 7. And really the theme, the wisdom of living in the real world rather than the foolishness of trying to escape it. The wisdom of living in the real world rather than the foolishness of trying to escape it. Now, let me just remind you where we've got to so far, or to bring you up to speed if you're just tuning in today. At the end of chapter 6, the preacher has more or less arrived at where he started out. So verse 12 says, "Who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningless days, they pass through like a shadow." So far in the book, the first half, we've seen, I guess, the preacher investigating what life's about, his observations, his examination of life. But as we move into the second half, he moves really from that sort of quest into his advice. From the question in the first half of what is life like, into, well, how then shall we live? And we're going to begin to get into that in the first half of chapter 7. And I think the thing that does draw the various threads together here, at least in these verses, is a call to live in the real world. And I want to look at that under three headings today. Wisdom is living with perspective of the end. Wisdom's living with perspective of the end. Secondly, wisdom is living in the present and not the past. Living in the present, not the past. And then wisdom is living with the perplexity of today. So those three things, living with perspective of the end, living in the present, not the past, and living with the perplexity of today. So firstly then, living with perspective of the end. The preacher loves throwing in the unexpected. He's done that at different points as we've gone through this book. And verse 1 feels like exactly that. Verse 1 of chapter 7 starts okay. A good name is better than fine perfume. Now that feels fine, doesn't it? Fine perfume, you might have some sort of sat on a chest of drawers up in your bedroom maybe. We understand that fine perfume, well, it smells great, but it doesn't really last, does it? But a good name, good reputation, good character, that has real lasting value. We all, I think, know instinctively that good character on the inside counts for a lot more than whether we smell nice on the outside. Here's a nice way that somebody has put this. There's no point in smelling like a bed of roses if every time your name is mentioned, it feels like the emotional equivalent of somebody scraping their nails down a blackboard. You get the point, don't you? First part is fine, the importance of character, but now look at the second half of verse 1. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's almost like he sucks us in with the first half and then he smacks us in the stomach in the second. How can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, he begins to explain that as we move into verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, which doesn't on the surface feel an awful lot better. Which of us is more glad to go to a funeral wake than to go to a wedding reception? But here's his point. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. And now we're really getting to it. He's telling us to live in the real world, which means recognizing that death is coming to all of us, that death is inescapable. And his point is that those of us who are living, we need to take that to heart rather than blank it out. We shouldn't pretend that death doesn't exist. Now, the culture we live in tends to do the exact opposite to that. We don't want to live in the real world when it comes to the issue of death. We give our time and our energy to making life as comfortable as it can be now. So we wash our cars weekly and we do our exercise endlessly and we cut our grass meticulously, but we never prepare to die. And I wonder if that is you this morning. Is that you, that you sort of blank your mind off to what lies ahead? I guess recently we face the reality of death more in these past 12 weeks than maybe any time over, say, the past 12 years. We've heard that daily count of those who've lost their lives due to the virus. We've seen the graphs. We've talked a lot about suppressing the curve and downward trajectory, and yet still more than 40,000 people have died, and that's just here in the UK. We've had to look death squarely in the face. But even it seems to me that as the curve begins to flatten out, it feels like we've stopped perhaps taking this to heart in the way that the preacher would call us to do. Now, I don't think he's being morbid here. I don't think that's what's going on with the verses. He's not asking us to obsess about death, but he's particularly challenging us if we don't want to engage in the reality of it. So he says here, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. He's speaking to us if we laugh and joke our way through life and try and amuse ourselves to death, but we bury our head in the sand about what is coming. Now, of course, he's not saying don't ever celebrate or laugh or enjoy yourself. He's not saying that. But he's saying, I think, a funeral gathering can teach us a lot more than getting together for a few beers with some mates. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral where people are all making jokes as before they sort of walk in, and then they go in and it's all solemn and sort of a bit uncomfortable while the service is taking place. And then afterwards, people are just keen to get down to the pub and drink and forget. You know, a funeral is a God-given opportunity to recognize this is going to be me one day. It's where every life ends for all of us. And if we make light of everything, if we're always trying to numb ourselves to the reality, to escape it rather than face it, well, the preacher says we're living like fools if we do that. One writer imagines the preacher saying here, I never met anyone drinking himself under the table who was dealing with life's issues. And I wonder if that is you today. Not necessarily drinking, but just running away from everything difficult, from your issues, from your pain, from things that hurt, from all the things you find difficult, from your fears. Loads of us do that. Loads of us want to escape. Why do we go to our addictive pleasures? Why do we do that? Whether it is drink, or whether it's our fantasy game, or our Xbox, or our Netflix series, or pornography, or whatever it might be, we escape to numb the pain, to drown out the voices. We keep laughing to avoid crying. In verse 6, he says that the crackling of thorns under the pot is the laughter of fools. And what does he mean by that? What's the image there? Well, if you burn thorns, they light up really quickly and they crackle, but they're gone really quickly. They're over. It's a bit like if you have a fire pit out in the garden and you throw newspaper onto it. It flares up, it gives a nice bright light for a moment, but it gives you no lasting heat or warmth. It's that sort of image. Now, he really isn't against laughing and joy. We've seen that. We've seen there's a time to laugh, Ecclesiastes 3. He's come back again and again to joy, and that sort of popped up at different points through the book. But he's against an unwillingness to avoid reality. That's what he's calling us to. He wants us to acknowledge that suffering and difficulty and pain and ultimately death are a reality of life. And so he's calling us not to live in denial. He's calling us into reality. To stop trying to escape and to remove ourselves from thinking. I wonder if that's your strategy today. Is that the way you do things? You just try and escape from anything that's too difficult to wrestle with. He doesn't mean that we can't watch sort of films based on make-believe worlds, or we can't have a good time laughing with friends, or we can't play Minecraft or whatever it might be. But he's saying, don't spend life escaping. Don't run and hide in the trivial. Wisdom is to live with perspective on the end. Well, secondly, let's move on and think about the fact that wisdom is living in the present and not the past. And this little cluster of verses, they seem a little bit unconnected, but I wonder if they really focus on the idea of accepting life as it is now. Accepting life as it is now. So if you look at verse 7, he speaks against extortion and a bribe. And I guess both of those are ways in which we try and get ahead, we try and get rich quick, but we do it at the expense of others. And the only cost to that is your character. It's not sort of accepting what I own and what I have now, but wanting to get ahead. And I'll do that at the expense of other people if that's what it costs. In verse 8, he says, the end of a matter is better than the beginning, and patience is better than pride. Now, for those of you of a certain age, this feels very much kind of Magnus Magnusson and Mastermind. You've started, so you need to finish. I don't know whether John Humphrey still does that on Mastermind today, but it's that idea that it's easier to kick something off than it is to see it through. It takes patience to see it through, to stick with it, to take a long-term view. So he seems to be saying in verse 7, well, accept where you are financially and accept that some things take time. And then verse 9, there is the patience with our current situation. So he says, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. See, when we don't like our current situation, our current circumstances, we get angry, we get frustrated. And I wonder if you recognize that in yourself at the moment. There's quite a lot about current circumstances, situation to feel frustrated about. And you've seen impatience rise up quickly over the past few weeks. So I think what sort of ties these three together is accept what life is like now. If we're always wanting to get rich quick and move on, if we're always moving on from one project to the next thing, if we're constantly getting angry and frustrated with our circumstances, then we need to grow in our willingness to accept what's true of us today. And the preacher says that's wisdom. That's wisdom. And I wonder which of those is challenging you most this morning. Is it getting angry? Is it getting frustrated? Is it being impatient that things are not quite as you want them to be? Is it always flicking from one thing to the next? Or is it trying to get ahead at the expense of others? Well, there's more we could dive into and spend time in those verses, but I really want to go a bit deeper on verse 10. And I want to do that because when I first started reading for this series in Ecclesiastes, it was a long time back. It was back during sabbatical time I had at the beginning of 2019. And I've read a lot around Ecclesiastes, but verse 10 was one of the most memorable verses I came across. And I particularly valued the way that one writer, David Gibson, unpacked verse 10. So I'm going to channel quite a bit of David Gibson over the next few minutes. But verse 10, I think, points into a really important subject that we rarely think a lot about. And it's the subject of nostalgia. Nostalgia. And it struck me really when I read it back last year and as I've come back to it again recently, that nostalgia can be a really significant way that we refuse to live in the real world. Now, let me give you a definition of nostalgia from Webster. It's Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, rather than Mike Webster, just for clarity, for those of you who are local Beeston Freers. But Webster's dictionary defines nostalgia this way. Nostalgia is a wistful or excessively sentimental yearning for a return to or a return of some past period. Let me give you that again. Nostalgia is a wistful or excessively sentimental yearning for a return to or a return of some past period. And I think that's what the preacher is talking about in verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. It's a person who says, oh, things just aren't as good as they used to be. It's the person who harks back to the good old days, who has some era of their life, some part of their story or their history that they always wish they were back in. Now, notice carefully the thrust of verse 10. It's beautifully balanced. It doesn't deny, verse 10 doesn't deny that the past might have been better. It doesn't say that. Preacher doesn't say there won't be moments of life where we could look back and perhaps for you, maybe your childhood or college days or time of study or uni or a season of life where you're in certain place with certain people that just brought you loads of joy, that was a very precious time for you. He doesn't say there won't be those kinds of times. Notice he's saying, don't ask why the old days were better than these. He's saying, don't live in the past. He's saying, accept that times change. Don't ache away for the past in such a way that you're not willing to engage in the present. Accept times change. Accept the present. Now, I don't suppose many of us in a decade's time, if we're still here, will look back on 2020 as being the best year of our lives. I guess some of us are unlikely to do that. Maybe some will, but not many of us, I suspect. But God is with us now. God is with us in the present. And so the preacher would say, well, don't ask why 2019 was better than 2020. This is what God has brought us to. You see, trying to hold on to the past means we're not living in the real world. I want to give you a little bit of C.S. Lewis here, because he writes about nostalgia in one of his best-known essays, The Weight of Glory. And speaking about nostalgia, Lewis says that nostalgia kind of plays a trick on us, because what we remember is not the event itself, but our memories of the event and some of the longings it brought us to. So here's what Lewis says. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. If we just go back to look at whatever that experience was. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. Those things, the beauty, the memory of our own past are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, for they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, or the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. If you like, a sort of taste of new creation in the past, a little taster, which helps us anticipate new creation and beauty to come. Here's the way David Gibson summarized it. He said, you think you're longing for the past, but the past was never as good as your mind is telling you it was. That's the way memory works, isn't it? Memory is selective. Just think about that for a moment. It's exactly what we do with the memories of the past. When they are largely positive, we tend to sort of screen out the difficult stuff. And then we can be tempted to idolize our experience of the past. I dug out some old photos this week, knowing I was going to be preaching on this subject of nostalgia. And I was looking back to 2009. Now, that was the year that I changed job and went to Bible college and we moved to Florida as a family. And we had some of the most fantastic experiences as a family in that first year. One example of that came just 2 weeks after we'd arrived. Seminary hadn't started yet, so we had a bit of spare time and we drove out to the coast. And we went to where we knew there would be some good wildlife to see. And we were hoping to see some dolphins. We went to the nature reserve that was there. And I remember walking in and I walked up to the lady at the desk and I said, well, where can we go and see some dolphins today? And she looked at me a little bit gone out, and I thought, well, it's probably my British accent. She really can't make out what I'm hearing, or maybe I'm wrong. There's no dolphins going to be in this location. And she just sort of said to me, like, you do know that the space shuttle is just about to come in, don't you? It's just about to land. And I looked out on the veranda outside, and there was a whole host of people all there with their cameras. And 10 minutes later, we saw this image of the shuttle coming in to land. We had lots of wonderful experiences, very precious memories that particular year. But alongside that, as I'm tempted probably to nostalgia as I think back, there are loads of more difficult memories that I need to dig a little harder to think about. Like the fact our furniture didn't arrive for a few weeks and we were basically living with nothing in the house to start with. Or like the fact we were sat for hours and hours trying to get a driving license and the complications and bureaucracy of all of that. Or when Harry had to go into lockdown at school as a sort of test every so often, when there was a kind of armed man. If there was an armed man in the locality, the test was that they would close everything up and they would come along and bang on the doors. And he was only four at the time, and how upset he was. Or Grace. Grace catching swine flu and us not knowing if we could afford to go and have her treated. Other doctors. Those things are painful. So I'm getting emotional thinking about them, talking about them. But those things I've got to fight much more to bring to mind. Because this nostalgia thing tends to play down the bad. And there's probably something really precious in that and good in that, that there's healing in time. But the danger is we idolize the past and refuse to engage with the present. And the solution to that is not getting cynical about the past, and it's not rejecting the past, and it's not feeling a sense of value of the past. No, we value it, but live today. Don't live in the past. So let me ask you today, have you got a time of life that you continually want to go back to wind the clock back? And as you do that, it means you're not engaging in today. You've got some friends from the past, maybe, and you're just not prepared to engage in new friendships and new people now because everybody is judged against the friendships you used to have before. Or you've got a really nice job now, but actually you're always wanting the culture of that office you used to work in 10 years ago and the warmth of that situation. Or you wish you had the kids back at age 5 and 6 again, now that they've left home. Not being able to move on. Always asking, why were the old days so much better than these, paralyzes us. I'm sure there are some of us today who are longing for the spiritual vitality of our uni days. And that's become our excuse for stagnating now in our spiritual lives. Or some of us look back to another church, and a church that we feel was real home. We were loved and we appreciated, and we're not willing to engage in something new. That could be for you if you've moved to Beeston Free from somewhere else. Or that could be someone now who's moved on from Beeston and yet you're tuning back in because you so miss what's happened here. Some of you have moved on from Beeston Free, but you keep your rose-tinted glasses on about it. Yes, of course it's right to value the past. Value it, but not live in the past. We need to move on into the present. Some of us want Beeston Free back with 100 people because we really appreciated the time when we knew everybody and we knew every face and we could speak to everyone. We need to value the past but not wind the clock back. It's not good to live in the past because then we refuse to live in the present. Be thankful for it, but don't lose yourself in it. So where is that biting for you today? Are you always asking, verse 10, why were the old days? Why were they so much better? Why were my student days? Why were my first working days? Why were the days when the kids were young or the days when I first retired? Why were they better than these? We mustn't tread water now because we want God to turn the clock back. To live wisely is to be thankful for the past, but to live in the present. Well, I want to get to the final thing that we want to talk about today, and it's this. Wisdom is living with the perplexity of today. Wisdom's living with the perplexity of today. Have a look at verse 13. Let me read it for us again. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. There's really beautiful, wise realism here in this text. Accepting the times, whether they are good or bad, are all coming from God. And we need to be wise to live with whatever God sends us and to know that we can't even predict even what tomorrow will be. So who can straighten out what he has made crooked? Who can do that? We've been living through some pretty crooked times, haven't we? I saw a nice sketch this week from Michael McIntyre. Michael McIntyre, the comedian, he was sat, and it was him playing both roles. He was the fortune teller as well, and they're pretending it was back last year, and the fortune teller was just sort of predicting all that was going to happen in 2019. And of course, as the fortune teller told him what was going to come in 2020, he just thought how outlandish it all was. You know, imagine this time last year, somebody said to you that, well, you're going to go and queue outside supermarkets 2 meters distance from everybody else in order to get in, or you're not going to be able to see your family for months, or every major sporting event is going to be cancelled, and toilet roll in supermarkets and flour is going to run out, and you would have to keep your distance from everybody. We wouldn't even be able to meet in the church building, that we'd all be wearing masks. You'd have said that is bonkers. And yet 2020 has shown us that we just have no idea, do we? No control at all. That when God chooses to write history with a crooked pencil, we can't straighten it out. We live under his sovereignty. We can't discover our future. And to live in the real world is to accept that complete lack of control. And that we can't predict these things. That we live under his sovereignty. Surely that is blindingly obvious for us at the moment. James Boyce was a preacher who was speaking on this text, and it was in the final few weeks of his life. He'd been diagnosed with cancer, and he said this: if God gave you something crooked, would you make it straight if you could? He said, would you change your disease or your job or your finances or your disability or your appearance or your abilities if you could, if you had that ability? What would you do? What about you today? Would you change any of those things if you could? If right this moment you had that power? Boyce says, if we try to change what God has done, it won't be as good. It will only ever be worse. There was a day when God made things very crooked. An innocent man was unjustly killed at the hands of the wicked. It was the day his son died. His son's life was taken, the most crooked event of all of history, and yet, wonderfully, ironically, it is the very thing that straightens it all out. It can straighten you out, it can straighten me out, it can make us whole. But those events can take our crooked, bent, twisted hearts, make them soft, make them clean, make them full of love for God and others. To live in the real world is to trust that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows better than we do. And that no matter how much we might try, we cannot straighten what he has made crooked. You see, we trust him, not blindly, but we trust him because of the cross of Calvary, and we trust him because of the empty tomb in the garden. So everything may look crooked and bent and twisted. Our lives might look just that way. But God knows exactly what he's doing with your life today. Exactly what he's doing with you this morning. You see, we don't need to run now from our fear of death and blank our minds to it because God knows exactly what he's doing. He's dealt with death in the resurrection of his son. And we don't need to run back to the past and to hide ourselves there because God has given us a glorious, hopeful future with him. And we don't need to run away from what is crooked and twisted and broken, even in our lives now, because God loves to bring beauty out of what is broken. Oh, it's like his way of operating. It's what he loves to do. And so, friends, this morning, will you in wisdom trust him? Will you live in the real world and trust him? Because it's his world, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And because it's always good for his people. It's always good for us. It's good for you. Let me pray for us. I'm going to give you a moment to just pray, just quietly where you are. If you're with others, you might want to pray with them. Or just on your own to reflect on a few of the things that God has been speaking to you from his word. Lord, we're thankful this morning we don't need to be fearful of living in the real world or facing up to the realities of pain and difficulty and changing times and even death, because, Lord, you're the one sovereign. You're the one in control. You're the one who is Lord. And you're the one who we can trust. We can trust because you're a generous creator, and we can trust because you're a powerful redeemer. And Lord, we really long today that we would grow in depth of trust that enables us to live in the real world. Father, some of us need to repent today because we've not wanted to face reality. But we thank you that we can do that through him who gives us strength. And I pray that will be all of us today. Help us to choose the path of wisdom as we ask you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do take care, everyone. Thank you so much for joining online today. Do hope you have a good Sunday. Don't forget to check out playlists with songs on. There's a couple at the end which really focus on God's grace to us. And I'd love you to be listening to those and soaking those in and embracing the gospel that's there. Don't forget to check out those other videos too. But I want to finish with the words that we started with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I trust that'll be your experience today, to know the Lord's face shining on you. Take care, everybody. I'm not going to be here next week. James Taylor's going to be preaching for us, which we're excited by. He's going to preach from the Psalms. But I'll be back in a couple of weeks to look again at the next part of Ecclesiastes. Take care and stay safe. Thanks.